I love the first verse of John 21. This very first verse, it says, after these things were made a telta, this is how Jesus showed himself or manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. In this way. Have you ever been in a crowd but felt alone with Jesus? Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you were in church and the preacher was talking, but you said, I don't know about the rest of these people because this is just for me. This is exactly what I need. This is touching my heart. Maybe when you first got saved, maybe you were one of those that were called forward at an altar call. I responded to a couple of those when I was four, so I do know that feeling. But I remember that compelling, even at four. Just, I had to go forward. I wanted another one of those Bibles that I couldn't read yet. But I wanted to go forward, and it would seem at times that the Sunday school teacher was talking just to me. And there was something compelling. Maybe it's during a sermon where you felt that conviction and felt suddenly as if the Lord could see right through you and everybody was looking going, I think it applies to her. We've never met her before, but I'm seeing the Holy Spirit on her, convicting her. You know, you feel like, is it totally conspicuous? Am I totally conspicuous? Does everybody know that this is dealing with me or my heart? I remember years ago, when I first came back from England, I have to say I went into a depression. I felt purposeless. In England, I knew who I was. I knew what I was to do, and it was so exciting. And then I came back here, and there was something about coming back to Orange County that I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I was supposed to do, and I lost my joy for a time. And I kept asking the Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And I remember John Henry was our Christmas speaker. Remember that year? Yeah. And he got up and as only John Henry can do, he said, thy word was found by me and I ate it. And it was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And the Lord spoke to me and said, there's your joy. There's your joy. You're looking in all the wrong places. The joy is in my word. Find it there. And I felt as if John Henry at that moment was speaking only to me. It was just one of those divine moments. It's not the only one I've ever had, but it's one that I remember so well. Perhaps you've had this sensation when you're doing something you know you shouldn't do. Perhaps you are rebuking somebody, like your husband or the dog. And there's this thought that comes, you know, I'm not acting very nice right now. And I shouldn't be saying these things. Or maybe you're tailgating somebody. And you fall under that conviction, I'm tailgating. I shouldn't be doing this. You know, that conviction that comes upon us and you begin to shake. Or you're with a group of friends. Maybe, you know, they're just talking and the conversation gets a little bit, you know, perverse. And you're listening to it and they're just like, ha, ha, and you start to shake. You're just like, I don't do these things. I don't talk like this. I don't know what to do. You're wishing you had your Lysol. And it's just one of those times that you're just so convicted and nobody else is. Or maybe you've gone, you know, you're watching something on the airplane. Remember how when everybody used to have to watch the same movie? Times are changing. In the airplane. And you'd be watching, everyone else is going, ha, and you're like, this is terrible. And you're shaking and they're all, you know, and you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you're feeling it. Or maybe it's a time of worship at church, and suddenly you sense that you're all alone with Jesus. And you open your eyes only to find out if you're in heaven or not. And it's so disappointing. Don't peek. But you know those times where it just, oh, don't you pray that we're either raptured or die during worship? I mean, I just love the idea of my hands being up in the air. You know, I have an aunt, Mary Jane. She's really no relation, but we loved her so much that we called her Aunt Mary Jane. When she was 83 years old, she picked up all these women and would take them to church every Sunday. So she's picking up these women from church. They've just gotten in the car. She turns to the woman on her right and says, "You know, I don't feel very good today." And with that, she just kind of collapses and goes to heaven. And my mom, when she called me, said, "Cheryl, Aunt Mary Jane's in heaven." And when she told me the process, I said, "Lord, can I put my name in for that one?" That's how I want to go. She went to church all right. She went to the best service ever. My mom said, "Cheryl, they tried to resuscitate her." And I thought, oh, she would have been so mad had they been able to. But you know that feeling where you're just all alone with Jesus. Perhaps you're in a crowd and you're just walking, you know, with the crowd, but suddenly you feel the Lord's directive. You feel the Lord gently speaking to your heart, saying, "Go this way or do that," to do something totally unexpected, something that maybe you've never done before, but you're compelled. And so you do it, and you just feel the Lord's pleasure. Have you ever had one of those times where you're maybe in a crowd, but you just hear the gentle whispers of the Lord saying, "I love you"? And you're just going, is everybody getting this? Because this is good. But just the Lord ministering. Jesus is very personal. I love that about Jesus. I mean, this is the creator of all things. This is God incarnate. He could be anything he wanted to. But he chooses to be very personal. And he meets us where we are. Physically, he shows himself to us in our activity. Suddenly, we are aware of his presence. Whatever we are doing, wherever we are, it is the Lord. And we hear that divine invitation, "Come and dine." I just love that. I was thinking about the attributes of eating the other day. And I was thinking about how not only is it, or it should be healthful, should be, but it's so pleasurable. We had this friend years ago, and I remember I served him a taco salad. And my mom and I just used to take such delight in this man because he was an emoter. And it is so unique when you get a man that emotes. And he just had that quality. And so he was eating the taco salad, and he's going, "Oh, I sense an interesting flavor here. Slightly salty, but a bit chewy." And I said, "Oh, that would be the kidney bean." And now another flavor. And I mean, he identified every flavor of the taco salad. I was so gratified. But he had that way, and I was thinking, you know, eating is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, would we struggle with our weight? No. But it's because it's pleasurable. And for that reason alone, really, I like to eat. Because for me, it's not about health. It's not even about survival, though I act like it is at times. I'm starving. Feed me. It's really about the pleasure. I love that feeling. I love to chew. There's something about moving my jaw. I love the different textures of food. You know, I love raw carrots. I don't know. Maybe it's because I watched Bugs Bunny when I was little, but there's something about that. Okay, this is not in my notes, so I've got to get back to my notes. He enters our world mentally. He enters our thought processes. We hear his word in our thoughts, and he interrupts our thoughts, perhaps with a hope, a promise, a word, a scripture. Have you ever had that? Where you maybe you're thinking you're going down, or maybe you're thinking about something you shouldn't think about. And all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to you. Maybe he says, "You shouldn't be thinking about this." And you're like, "Oh, caught. How did you know I was thinking about this?" Or maybe it's, you know, you don't have to fight this battle. There's a word from the Lord that comes to you, or a scripture, or a promise. And it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Perhaps, or he does, he enters our world emotionally. I love the fact that he's so personable. He knows what we are capable of giving and what we are not yet capable of giving. And Jesus never demands more of us than we can give. He asks of us what we have. Even as he said to the disciples, "What do you have?" And they said, "We have 7 loaves of bread. And he took that and he multiplied it, because the disciples did not have enough to feed a multitude. They only had enough to feed themselves. But the Lord takes what we can give. He takes our meager offerings and he multiplies them. He only wants what we are willing to give. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, it talks about the free will offerings. Over and over again, it will tell us, and the people gave willingly. Paul talks about how God loves a cheerful giver. Peter says that nothing is to be given by compulsion, but willingly. And the Lord will take whatever we can give. He meets us emotionally. It is the Lord. Whether we're in a crowded room or all alone, whether we are on a seashore or a busy street, while we're sitting in church or on a bus — that doesn't happen that much here, but if I was doing this in England, they would all shake their heads, yes. Or we're driving in the car. In England, they'd look at me mystified. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. He speaks to us uniquely, individually, how we need to be spoken to. Some of you remember Pastor Romain. I loved Romain, but I didn't know how anyone sat through his Bible studies. But they loved it when he'd say, "You're all idiots." They go, "Oh, he's so good." And, you know, me, I'd start to cry. "Mom, Romain called me an idiot today." He called everybody an idiot. But, you know, some people like that. I don't, personally. I need a gentle approach. You know, tell me everything you like about me and just sneak in the criticism, please. Just sneak it in. But he speaks to us how we need to be spoken to. Gently, firmly, humorously. Some of us need it humorously. I loved our retreat speaker, because she said some of the toughest things, but we were laughing so hard that it was only about 10 minutes later you realized that she just got you one good. And you know, some of us need that humor, don't we? We need to kind of laugh at ourselves to learn. And we almost learn by laughing. Graciously. The Lord has a way of working with us so graciously, especially those of us who need all that grace. And yet, powerfully, powerfully, he speaks to us uniquely, and it is the Lord. He knows where to speak to us. He knows what areas of our heart that we need to be spoken to. And I find it interesting that often these are unidentified places. It's a UFO in my own heart. Unidentified flying object that keeps landing on different places, and I don't know what it is, but something's bothering me. Have you ever had that? You don't know what it is. And the Lord will say, "You're scared." You're like, "That's it. I'm scared." Or he says, "You're frustrated." "Oh, yes, I'm frustrated. Thank you." But you know, he identifies that place sometimes when we don't even know what it is. He knows what it is. He comes in. He knows the things we're holding on to that need to be released. Nobody else maybe can tell that you've got a tight grip on it because you're hiding it. But the Lord sees, and he knows the things you need to let go of. He knows your fears. He knows your control issues, your trust issues, your anger issues, your forgiveness issues. He knows your past. He knows the places you need to forget and just move on from. He knows your pride. He knows the areas that you're saying, I'm not budging. He knows those areas. And he will come very personally, and he will put his finger on that place. He knows the areas in our lives because he knows us so well. He knows where we're struggling, perhaps with family or friends or on the job or in our house. He knows maybe directives that we're struggling with. And we can say, it is the Lord, because nobody could know that except the Lord. He knows the places that he shares with us, the experiences. You see, we all have a history with Jesus, don't we? We have the history when he first compelled us, when he first showed himself to us, when we first said, you know, it is the Lord. When we first saw his divinity, wow, this is so beyond what is natural. It is the Lord. And we have experience with him, places where he first called us, where we first saw him work, the scriptures that he gave us, the promises, the provision. And at times he will remind us of that history. Or somebody else will come up and mention it and will say, it is the Lord. Have you ever asked somebody for prayer and you didn't tell them what you needed prayer for? And all of a sudden they say it and you're like, you weren't supposed to tell anybody. That was between us. But the Lord will reveal it. It's just the amazing part of God. He knows. On the shores of the Galilean Sea, Jesus showed himself to the disciples. And this is the way he manifested himself. They were out in a boat because Peter was waiting. And he got frustrated with waiting. Before you go condemning Peter over fishing, I want to know how you do with waiting. I am not good with waiting. I don't like waiting. Brian has been brought into my life to teach me to wait. Because he'll say, Cheryl, come here. And then he takes a phone call. Do you know how many things I'd like to be doing? I can think of 3,021 right at this moment, but here I am waiting, waiting. What do you do when you're waiting? What do you do? What do you do when you're waiting at a red light? I hate red lights. Doesn't that just go with my personality? I don't like waiting. And I'll be honest with you, I got that from my father. I remember we were at a signal. I was with my mother, my father. I was in the back seat. And my dad, it was a red light, and he kept kind of easing up on it. There's no place to go. There's nothing to do. It's red, but you know, it's so hard for him. So he just keeps kind of easing up. Well, somehow that pushed the cassette, remember cassettes, into the tape player. And all of a sudden it goes, wait, wait, wait on the Lord. And we all just went, oh my goodness, it is the Lord. I mean, how does that happen? The radio was not on. There was no music. It was silent. And then suddenly, wait, wait. We knew who that word was for, the driver. What do you do when you have to wait and there's nothing you can do? Peter went back to what he knew best, or what he thought he knew best, fishing. Later, he would get a new occupation for waiting. Later, he would have the occupation of prayer when it came to times of waiting. But at this point, he goes out into a boat, and Nathaniel, James, John, two other disciples, Thomas, they go with him into the boat. In those days, and this is so exciting, do you know, in the Galilee, in the mud, because what they did is they diverted a lot of the water from the Galilee, and they made fish ponds. And when they diverted the water, the lake diminished in size. And when it diminished in size, they found a boat from the time of Jesus preserved in the mud. They call it Peter's boat. It is exactly what the fishing vessels were in those days. It's 28 feet long. It's 7.5 feet wide. It has two decks at the front and the back, because I don't know the other terms. It's got a sail right in the middle of it, or it did have a sail in the middle of it. It could have four oarsmen, and it could fit up to 18 people. Those were the boats in Peter's day. So there was enough room for these disciples to get in. In those days when they would fish, they would cast nets into the ocean, and then they would pull them up when they felt they had to catch a fish. They would pull the nets into the boat. So they would need all hands working to pull the net into the boat. Peter, again, thinking he knows fishing, he goes out as he used to do at night, and he fishes all night with the other disciples. Now, beleaguered with empty nets, they make their way to shore. They are 300 feet from shore. The shoreline is still dusky with the early morning condensation coming off of the Sea of Tiberias. And they hear a voice calling them from the shore. And the voice says, "Children?" The Greek word is pideon. And it means weak ones, little ones, helpless ones. It's not a term that was used commonly in those days. Helpless ones? Have you any food? Did it work for you? And they call back, "No." Now, they're only 300 feet from shore. They are so close to just coming in. When the voice says, "Cast your net on the other side." Perhaps they were dragging the net with them. It was still in the water, but it was on the left-hand side of the boat. So they take the net, and they just take it to the other side. It's not an easy thing to do, to lift that fruitless net out of the water. But as they lift it out, it's another reminder. All night long, and this net is still empty. All night long. And they cast it on the other side, and suddenly the boat lurches to the right with a huge catch of fish. We were just recently flying in from England to LA, and they did something we had never done before. We came in over Catalina, then they flew inland, and we passed the LAX airport, and I said, "Oh no," because I was sitting by the window seat. I knew that they were going to have to bank to the right. And he began to bank to the right. And I said, "Brian, lean to the left. Lean to the left." I thought, this is a Boeing 747. Do not make it lean that much. You know, Brian's like, "Cheryl, I don't think that's going to do much good." I said, "I don't care. Just lean to the left. Lean to the left. Stand up. Sit down. Fight, fight, fight. I don't care. Just do it." I mean, we really banked. And it was such a steep bank. And I was just going, "Lord, I can't take much more of the banking. You know it's failed in the United States. Please don't make us this banking fail too." But you know, the boat lurched to the right. It's now got this heaviness on the right. We're told that the net was so filled with fish, they couldn't even bring it into the boat. It was too great for those men that were on that boat, those fishermen who had the strength to fish. It was too much for them, so they left the fish in the water. John, realizing the miraculous aspect of what just happened, said, "It is the Lord." He knew this does not happen fishing. This is not something that occurs regularly for fishermen. In fact, It only occurred on one other occasion. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 5. It had been another fruitless night of fishing. They had fished all night and there had been nothing. And now they were cleaning their nets and they had just mended their nets. And Jesus was speaking from the prow of Peter's boat to the people that were gathered on shore. And when he finished speaking, he said to Peter, "Cast out into the deep, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets." And Peter gave Jesus an explanation of why that wouldn't work. Because he, as a fisherman, knew the Sea of Galilee, knew when the fish were biting, knew the best times to fish, knew the best places, not the deep, not this time of day. And then he said, "Nevertheless, at your word." I believe Peter thought he was going to prove Jesus wrong and show Jesus how necessary he was to what Jesus wanted to do. So Peter launched out into the deep. They let down the net, and that time too, there was a catch that was so big, they had to ask other boats to join them to help them get the fish to shore. And at that time, their nets were breaking. And here, as they've got this unique, great catch of fish, John recognizes it is the Lord. Peter puts on his tunic and he jumps into the water. He wants Jesus so desperately. He's going to get to Jesus. All you have to do is say to Peter, "It is the Lord," and he's motivated. He's a part of it. He jumped into the water. Now, I love the way John brings out the fact that they weren't that far from shore. I mean, if he had just been a little patient, they all wanted to see Jesus. Do you ever have that with your friends? You're supposed to say, "Let's pray right now." We all want to pray. We will get to prayer. But he jumps into the water and he makes his way to shore. And when he gets to shore, he sees a fire of coals, and there on the coals are fish and bread. Fish and bread. He hadn't been out fishing in the sea. Where did the fish come from? Where did the bread come from? It was a reminder again of the divine provision. There had been other times when there was no fish, no bread, and Jesus then had taken what they had. And he had multiplied it and fed a multitude of 4,000. Another time, fed a multitude of 5,000. It was a fire of coals. They were no doubt cold. It was spring. The mist was still on the Galilee. And as we know, Peter was wet. There had been another fire of coals. It had been in the high priest's courtyard. And Peter there had gone to warm himself as Jesus was condemned to death. And here's a fire of coals that is inviting, a safe fire of coals, a fire of coals that is purifying, a fire of coals that is redeeming, a fire of coals that is restorative, a fire of coals that is personable, a fire of coals that is provisional. And Jesus has it. And he says, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." And so Peter turns around. There's no need for more fish. Jesus has supplied it all. But he's allowing the disciples to bring what he has given them and to be a part of the provision. So Peter goes and he helps to drag the net into shore. 153 large fish. I love the word that it uses for large. It's megas. We're talking mega fish. 153. They drag them to shore. And then Jesus says, "Come and dine. Come fellowship. Eat with me. Eat of what I have provided for you." Peter, at one time, you found your comfort. You found your solace at the enemy's fire of coals. Now find your warmth, find your comfort, find your solace at my fire of coals. Find it here with me, Peter. And then there's a very, very personal encounter. as Jesus approaches Peter. And again, it's one of those public-private conversations because we know John overheard it because he wrote it down. And yet to Peter, it's so personal as Jesus said, Simon, son of Joseph, this is who you were when I met you. You were just Simon. Are you Simon again, son of Joseph? Where is your identity right now, Peter? Do you agape me? Do you have the deepest love possible for me? Peter says to him, Lord, you know, Eidon, all things. You perceive. You understand all things. You, Eidon, you know, you perceive that I phileo you. I believe Peter at this point could no longer boast in his love or his loyalty. He had failed himself, and now he was offering Jesus all he felt capable of offering. This is it. Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. He uses the word bosco, which means feed. He uses the word anemo, which means lambs. Feed my lambs. Peter, show your love for me by feeding those that I entrust to you. You'll never own them. They're an entrustment. They will always be mine. But feed them. Then Jesus says to him the second time, the first time he said, do you love me more than these? More than these. And nobody knows what the then these means. He uses the Greek phrase platon touton. These things, more than these things. What was he referring to? Was he referring to Peter's career, his individuality, his expertise, his own self-image? Was he referring to Peter's boast that he loved the Lord more than the other disciples? We don't know. And I believe that it's purposely left to be ambiguous. Ambiguous. I know that word. Ambiguous. So that he can approach us and say, do you love me more than these? Because the than these, the platon touton, is different for each one of us, isn't it? When Jesus is asking us, it's individual. Jesus is bringing Peter to a self-awareness. Peter had boasted, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we're told that when Jesus told him that was not the case, he became more vehement in his claims. But Peter had slept in the garden when Jesus asked him to be vigilant and to watch and pray. Peter had forsaken the Lord when he had boasted that he never would leave him. Peter had denied Jesus before the enemies of Jesus. Peter had stood watching but not interfering at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Jesus says, do you agape me, agape? And Peter says, Lord, you know, you perceive. I phileo you. Peter had learned that it was no good being dishonest with Jesus. No good trying to pretend to be something that you weren't in the presence of Jesus, because Jesus knows all things. He knows our hearts. You know, I love the way that the Spirit of the Lord will say, don't be afraid. And it seems like the retort is like, I'm not afraid. Oh, yes, you are. I wouldn't have told you that. The Lord knows. He knows. We could try to deny it, but he knows. He knows the depth. He knows the reality of what is truly going on. The second time Jesus addresses Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. Do you agape me? Peter answers, as he had before, you know, Eidon, that I phileo you. But he also adds to this one, Lord, you know all things. You perceive all things. You know, and now he uses the word gnosko. You know by experience. Lord, you not only perceive it because you're God, but you know because you've experienced firsthand my failure. You've experienced the depths of my love. Here is Peter, who used to argue with Jesus. Think about it. He argued with Jesus over fishing and how to do it. He argued over the future of the Lord in Matthew 16. Far be it from you. In fact, it actually says he rebuked the Lord. He interrupted the divine conversations of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration as if his opinion was equal to Jesus or Elijah or Moses. He argued with the Lord over the Lord's disclosure to him that he would deny him. Peter was saying, Lord, I think I know myself better than you do. I'm not going to deny you. No, no, no. And again, he got more vehement when the Lord said, you'll deny me. You will, Peter. That pride of Peter's has now been decimated. And Peter is saying, Lord, I don't know myself, but you know me. And then Jesus commissioned to Peter is, Peter, tend my sheep. This is a different word. This is the word poimen. And it is the word that the Hebrew word shepherd is taken from. So Jesus is saying, shepherd my sheep. Poimano is shepherd. And here Jesus says poimen. And it's to tend, to take to pasture, to feed, to cherish, to protect my sheep. But it's not the same word sheep. It's not a nemo that he says. Instead, at this place, he uses a different word. And I find this absolutely fascinating, though I would not build a doctrine on it. But he uses the word proboten, which most commonly referred to sheep and goats, but could also refer to any four-footed animal. Why do I find that interesting? Yes, please tell us, Cheryl. Well, this is why. Because Peter, in Acts chapter 10, would have a vision on the housetop of Simon the Tanner, and a blanket would be let down from heaven with all sorts of unclean four-footed animals. And the Spirit of the Lord would say to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter would say, not so, Lord. From my youth, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And the Lord would say to him, what God has cleansed, do not call unclean. And then the blanket would be lifted. This would happen three times. And then as he was coming out of this trance, there would be a knock on the door. And there would be Roman Gentiles waiting at the front door. And they would come with a message that their master, Cornelius, had had a vision from an angel that told him he was to go to the house of Simon the Tanner and ask for one Peter. And the Spirit of the Lord would say to Peter, Peter, arise and go with these men, doubting nothing. Peter would accompany these men to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, at the house of Cornelius, as Cornelius brought in all his relatives and all of his friends, Peter would begin to talk about Jesus Christ. And when he would get to the word, believe. And if you will believe on the one that God has sent. And those in the room, because they believed, would suddenly be filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to praise God with loud voices, just like at Pentecost. And Peter would marvel at that moment and say, so, the Lord wants to save proboten. He wants to save Gentiles also. And then he would later testify to the council at Jerusalem. This Holy Spirit that we have received is not just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles also. But now, the third time, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you phileo me? Jesus has condescended to what Peter is able to give. The third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter is grieved because the Lord asks him a third time. He shouldn't be grieved. It's the third time. three denials, three opportunities for restoration, three times to understand himself and what he's capable of, and to understand the wonder of Jesus. So Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And he's grieved. And he says to him, "Lord, you know all things. Eidon, you perceive all things. You, Eidon, perceive and understand that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Bosco, feed my sheep." Anemo. Peter's call on his life would be to the Jews at Pentecost, to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, and then again, Peter would become the apostle to the Jews. Here, in this restoration, in this personal conversation with Peter, is also a foreshadowing, a hint of the call of Jesus Christ upon Peter's life and what his future will look like. And then Jesus begins to speak to Peter about his future. "Peter, you might have been unfaithful to me, but one day you will be faithful unto death." And he says to him, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And he spoke this, signifying the death Peter would experience. Jesus had a word of prophecy for him. It was individual. It was just for Peter. I love this about Peter, because he says, "What about him?" And he points to John. Isn't that so like us? The Lord begins to prophesy. If we don't like it, we go, "What about him? Have you thought about giving that to him and give me something else? What's the next choice? What's B? Okay, C? D? What's the next choice?" But Jesus is showing him, prophesying to him what will happen in his future, what he has for him. But Jesus says, "What is that to you? You follow me." Peter, you get your eyes off of that. You follow me. It's not about what anybody else is doing. It's about me. It's not about what anybody else is saying. It's about me. If I will that John remains till I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, I told you this before, but sheep can never walk in a straight line because they're so busy looking behind at the other sheep. And you know, we as believers cannot follow the Lord if we're so busy looking behind and saying, "What about Herman? The other sheep? What about her? What about him? Her man? What about her man? What about this, Lord?" And we cannot follow. You know, God has given us our own lane to run in. He has told us what the goal is, to follow him. But if we start looking at the other paths, we don't appreciate the call and the path that God has given us, nor can we fulfill that call. And we don't see the divine work of God in our own life. So Jesus says, "You follow me." That's not for you. That is between John and I. Again, it's personal. John didn't feel left out, like he had this private conversation with Peter and not with me. Because you know what John says about the whole thing? "I'm the disciple he loved." There's no feeling of being left out with Jesus. John knew who he was. And then he says, "There's so many other things that Jesus did, and I know those things. Not only am I loved, but I've had such a rich experience with Jesus. And he has his own word to me, and I understood the word to me. Others might not have understood it, but I did. It was for me, and I understood it." Because Jesus is just that personable with all of us. In conclusion, and I'm sorry to take you so long, but this is John 21. Will you recognize the Lord when he comes? I believe Jesus purposely did not allow them to recognize him. because he would want them to know later he was in their midst, even when they didn't see him. But he was in their midst when 5,000 would come to know the saving grace of the Lord at Pentecost. He was in their midst when a man at the gate beautiful who was lame jumped to his feet and began to walk and leap and praise the Lord. He was in their midst when an angel came and delivered them, Peter and John, from jail. He was with them when they couldn't see him. He was with them by the prosperity of what they were doing. When they prospered, when something unique and divine and unusual happened, they were to say, "It is the Lord." He was with them with provision. When provision came and there was no way that you could see that it could come and there it was, they would say, "It is the Lord." When compassion was showed to them, when they did not deserve that compassion, they would say, "It is the Lord." When their heart would feel that conviction, that knowledge that they were unveiled and seen, they would say, "It is the Lord," and they would respond to that conviction. When a word of prophecy was given about their future, or they suddenly knew where they were to go and what they were to do, they would say, "It is the Lord." When they would get off focus and look at somebody else's path, and they would hear that voice, "You follow me," they would know, "It is the Lord." This morning, Jesus is with us. And this is the way that he is showing himself to us. By uniquely and personally working in our lives. By bringing prosperity to endeavors that have never been prosperous before. By provision, by compassion, by pinpointing conviction, by prophecy, and by focusing our hearts and minds on him. It is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us, that we might say, "It is the Lord." Lord, we thank you for joyful life. We thank you for this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.